Twice this evening, the word revival has been mentioned. Jerry Denny mentioned it in his prayer. And then that last hymn, Oh Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee, send a revival, start the work in me. And J. Edwin Orr, who wrote that hymn, was one of the world's leading experts on the subject of revival. And that word is a very interesting word, and I want to just make an important distinction for our minds, and that is this, that revival is for Christian. We tend to think of it for unsaved people, you know, and especially, you know, we're going to have a series of revival meetings. We tend to think of it as gospel meetings. But revival, the word revival implies there's already life there, but the life is at a low ebb, and it needs to be revived. Re-life, right? So it's really designed for Christians. When Christians are revived, usually there is an awakening amongst the unsaved. Because one of the main reasons people don't become Christians is because of Christians. What they say is, well, you are a bunch of, what comes next? Hypocrites. And usually there is some justification in what they are saying. And when the church is the way it's meant to be, then the world loses its biggest excuse. And they see Christians excited about being a Christian. And they say, wow, they must have something. And usually, when the church is revived, there is a corresponding awakening. And that's part of the reason why we're doing what we're doing this week. We'd love to see people saved, but we want to make sure that we're not a hindrance to what the Lord wants to do. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. This is the chapter that describes the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, signaling his final week in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. And we want to break in verse 12. And it tells us this, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. See, in those days, the house of God had become a very big business commercial enterprise, and they had lost their focus. Sounds unfamiliar, does it? Today, Christianity in this country is big dollar business. And it's amazing. The merchandising of Christianity, kind of scary. But our purpose tonight is to think about what the Lord is telling us what the house of God should be. He says, My house shall be called the house of prayer. And I just want to ask the question of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel and the other chapels that are represented here, would that be an accurate statement of your assembly? You see, in the New Testament, the church is the house of God, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's very evident that one of the great designs of the house of God is that it should be a house of prayer. But let me guess that if I was to guess the attendance at the meetings here at Shannon Hills, and again, I'm just shooting in the dark here, I may be completely wrong, but I would think that probably your biggest meeting is your family Bible hour, biggest group. And then after that would come the Lord's Supper. And then after that, shrinkage would be the prayer meeting. Am I right? I think I'm right. It's unusual. Sometimes I'm wrong, and I love it when I'm wrong. I'd love it tonight if you came up to me and said, sorry, but actually, all our meetings, the attendance is the same. We're just packed every time. I would just be praising the Lord with you. But I suspect if you're like many assemblies, your most least attended meeting is in many ways the meeting that every other meeting really depends upon, the prayer meeting. And it tells us something. Neglecting the high privilege of prayer is a very, very serious thing. And we want to see blessing, but we're somehow ignoring God's designed pathway to blessing. And that is prayer. I don't understand it, but I know that God, in His sovereignty, has tied blessing to the prayers of His people. I don't fully understand it. I don't need to understand it. I know it's true. And the thing that we know to be true, sadly, we neglect so greatly. The Old Testament prophets, often they would begin their message like this: the burden of the word of the Lord. And if I were to tell you what my three burdens were, and their burdens, these prophets, the burdens came to them from the Spirit of God. They were giving, in a sense, the burdens that God the Spirit had put upon their hearts. And I have burdens that God is dealing with me. And so I'm not saying these things this week as if I've got my act together. These are things that God the Spirit is speaking to Mike Atwood about. They're my burdens. And I would say my three biggest burdens that are very, very deep in my heart. One is prayer. I really feel that we have somehow lost the plot when it comes to prayer. I'm very burdened about prayer. And so it's exciting. I'm thrilled to be able to say what I'm going to say tonight because it's a burden. And I'm asking the Lord in my own life, Lord, teach me to pray. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to be known as that. Another burden would be the Holy Spirit. I am convinced if I could preach one message to every assembly in North America, it would be that the pendulum has swung too far. We have so reacted against the charismatic movement that we have gone to the other extreme where we're almost scared to death of the Spirit of God, and there's an anti-supernaturalism. We don't expect anything from God the Spirit. I think that's a gross mistake. That's another burden for another day. I can't give them all in one night. The third one would be holiness. Personal holiness. I'm just tired of hearing of another failure in another assembly. I'm tired of hearing about moral failure amongst the people of God. And there's a longing in my own life and also for the people of God to be a holy people. Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. We're meant to be people characterized by personal and practical holiness. So this topic of prayer, a burden. And I mentioned Luke 11:1 and how the disciples observed the Lord Jesus. In fact, let's just look there. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 1, just to see the evident picture here of His prayer life being a stimulus to them. And so it says in chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And so evidently, John had taught his disciples to pray. The Lord Jesus modeled prayer before them, so much so that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray like you do. But perhaps more significant is this fact, that the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel is presented to us as the dependent man. And in Luke's gospel, we see the Lord Jesus as the dependent man, fully dependent on the Spirit and constantly at prayer. Now, that ought to be a lesson to us. If you and I want to live the Christian life, And our Savior, as the dependent man, was constantly in communion with His Father. Who do we think we are that we can get by in our Christian experience with so little prayer? What are we saying? And so we want to just try and encourage all of us in this area of prayer. And a good place to begin is to say to the Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. I'm not good at that. That's a weak area in my life. I want to learn to grow in that area. I was in Malaysia for 2 months this summer, and I had a very busy evening schedule, but a lot of days I was stuck in little apartments in Kuala Lumpur on my own, and that's a dangerous thing for a guy to be away from his wife in a strange city on his own. You pray for people that travel, especially without their wives. It's not easy. And so I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm gonna devote every afternoon, every morning to study, and every afternoon to prayer. And I said, I know I struggle in this. I want you to help me. I want to tell you, I had some of the most wonderful afternoons I've ever had in my life. You see, if we just come to the Lord in all honesty and say, look, this is where I'm weak. I need help in this. And especially if it's something that's so in harmony with His will, He will meet us there. And it was a joy to do that. And I want to encourage you, because I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip. I'm here to encourage you to become a person of prayer. And I believe if you come to the Lord and said, Lord, teach me, help me in this area of prayer, I want to be a better person of prayer, I believe the Lord will meet you there. So why is it so important to pray? Well, because it's the way we express our dependence on God. It's the way we say to God, I can't do this. I can't live this life. I can't function in this way. And it's an awareness of our weakness and our need of His strength and His power. Somebody asked me this evening about this idea of drawing near to God, and how do we do that? How do we enjoy that intimacy with the Lord? Well, I'll tell you something. Any relationship that is going to survive and thrive is based on communication. Right? My wife and I, 34 years saved, 31 years married. I have to kind of remember I'm getting these in the right order. Yeah, so 31 years married, and one of the things that we did when we first got married, just to give you an example, I grew up in a non-Christian home. Television was on 24/7, pretty much, and if there was a TV on now, I'd be mesmerized. I just can't keep my eyes off the thing. No matter what trash is on, it has that addictive. And I realized if my marriage had any hope of surviving, I couldn't allow a television in the home. Because if it's there, I'm not going to talk to her, right? So we didn't get one. We've never had one. Praise the Lord. We're thankful for that. Because we recognize our relationship depends on communication. And, you know, for men, that's not easy. When I get home from a trip, she'll say, well, how did it go? And I'll say, well, fine. You know, I mean, isn't that enough? And she said, no, give me details. You know, I want to know a little bit more. And even though I've spoken to her every day on the cell phone and given her the blow-by-blow account, she still wants the blow-by-blow account for the whole trip. And I can't even remember what I did yesterday. How am I supposed to do this? I don't know. But I get the idea. Communication means something to her, right? It's important. And so what about our relationship with our Heavenly Father? How does that function? Isn't it a relationship based on communication? Isn't God a relational being? I mean, isn't it amazing that this high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, would ever want a relationship with somebody like me? I can't get that. But He does, and He wants it to be a thriving relationship based on communication. He speaks to me through the Word of God. I speak to Him in prayer. And so it's a way of expressing our dependence. It's a way of maintaining that closeness of communication to foster relationship between us. And it's a wonderful and important thing in our lives. And when we're prayerless, it is saying to God, I am self-sufficient, I can do it. And in our assemblies, every week we're saying that. When our sparsely attended prayer meeting continues week after week after week, we're saying to God, we can do this Christian thing without you, thank you very much. Now, I know you would never say that, but you're saying it. Your lack of dependence of God on God upon in prayer is telling God, we're self-sufficient, we can do it. Now, as you look at the Bible, the King James Bible mentions the word pray 336 times, the word prayer 110 times, the word prayers 26 times, giving a total of 472 times, and that does not include words like supplication, beseech, beg. In other words, this is dominant in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We know that, right? This is a big issue in the Word of God. And in Scripture you find that, as we've already mentioned, the Lord Jesus prayed, the Apostle Paul. I'm always marvel at Paul's prayer life, don't you? When you read his epistles, I'm always praying for you and remembering you in my prayers. And you wonder, how did he get anything done? He's a man of prayer. And maybe that's exactly how he got things done. You read the heroes of church history, and they would tell you that they spent long hours in the presence of God in prayer, and then when they went out from the presence of God, things happened. They actually saw a lot more accomplished than we accomplish with all of our busyness. See, all of our busyness results in barrenness. And we're living in a day where you've got to be seen to be busy, right? That's just the way it is. You got busyness is kind of defines usefulness in our culture. And yet, the men of God of the Bible were men of prayer. Moses, Elijah, David, Nehemiah, Daniel, the heroes of church history were men and women of prayer. The Lord put it this way, men ought always to pray and faint not. So how do we develop a life of prayer? I'm going to deal with it at multiple levels. I want to start with a personal prayer life. And I want to encourage this because, yeah, with our focus this week is on this outreach. Let me tell you something. If we can get a hold of this message tonight, it's not going to just impact this week. It's going to impact the whole future direction of this assembly like nothing else will. If we'll become a people of prayer. Psalm 55:17. Let me just show you the disciplined prayer lives of individuals in Scripture, how they literally set aside times which were devoted to prayer. Psalm 55:17, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Now, of course, you realize that in the Jewish mind, the day began in the evening. Like we're kind of morning people, and that's where our day. But in the Jewish mind, it's evening and morning became the first day, right? In that way, in Genesis, and that was the Jewish way of looking at it. Their Sabbath begins Friday evening. Okay, so the start of the day in his mind, evening, and then at morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. Daniel adopted that, didn't he? You know, remember when they, in Daniel chapter 6, they were trying to get Daniel, and they said, well, the only way we're going to get him is concerning the law of his God. And they knew that he was a disciplined man, and three times a day he prayed, and he opened his window, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. And so the point being that these men had habitual times that they set aside specifically to pray. And I want to ask you that. I know that most of you have specific times you set aside to read your Bible. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you do. But what about setting aside specific times to pray? Because, again, we talked last night about drifting. Let me tell you something. You will never drift into becoming a man of prayer. Right? What's drifting going to do for you? Right? It's going to make your prayer life even less faithful. You have to set some times aside to do that. When I'm home, which is not very often, but when I'm home, my wife and I have a daily routine, and we, after breakfast, we pray together. After lunch, we pray together, and then before we go to sleep at night, we pray together. And we've done that for a number of years now, and it's getting better. We've had some wonderful times, some mornings where we got praying, and we just didn't stop. We had such a wonderful time in the presence of the Lord, we just kept going. And so this idea of disciplined prayer life, the scripture says pray without ceasing. Some suggest that that idea is living in the atmosphere of communion with God, prayer breathings, constantly expressing your dependence moment by moment. Some of you preachers, you know what that is. You've been on the platform sometimes speaking and you can't get off the runway. And while you're speaking to the audience at the same time, you're saying, Lord, help me get off the runway. I'm swimming in molasses here. I need help. Right? Anybody? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had that struggle, but I'm sure some of you preachers have had that, right? And it's this idea of constantly dependent on the Lord. I want to talk about praying with fervency. Look at James 5. James chapter 5. We were in James last night. We want to go back there again and think about fervent prayer. James 5. And mind, there's so many good lessons in James chapter 5 in terms of prayer. But he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. That don't happen very often, does it? And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervency in prayer. The word fervent means hot, intensity of feeling, impassioned prayers. The opposite would be cold, dispassionate, apathetic. How would you describe your prayer meeting? Fervent? Have you ever been in a fervent prayer meeting? You never forget it. I was in a prayer meeting one time in Ireland, and it was during a gospel campaign like this, and men were prostrate on the ground crying out to God for lost souls. I'll tell you, I still think about that. I was in an assembly in the Midwest, and I went down in the basement with an elder who was so concerned about his flock in this assembly. He asked me if we could pray together. We got on our knees, and as this man began to name names of people struggling in his assembly, tears ran down his cheeks, and he's crying out to God for these saints to get their act together. And I thought, wow, I'm in the presence of a shepherd today. That's fervent prayer. It's amazing. And by the way, it's once you're in the presence of that, you just never forget it. It's so intense. And it tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions like we are. He is no different than us. We would say he's made of the same kind of cookie dough that you and I are made of. But he was a man who was passionate about prayer. And it availed much. He tells us about the impact of his prayers. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Now, by the way, this brings us to another lesson. Not only is there need for fervency in prayer, there's a need to pray with the Bible open. See, that's exactly what Elijah is doing. See, he had read in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28... that if the nation turned away from God and they got involved in idolatry, that God would not send rain. Right? He knew that that's what Deuteronomy 28 said. So as he prays and comes to God and he reminds God of his covenant promises in Deuteronomy 28, that if the nation was obedient, they'd be blessed. If they were disobedient, they'd be cursed. And part of the curse was he would not send rain. And so he prayed with his Bible open, reminding God of what the text of Scripture said, and it didn't rain. And it didn't rain until after the battle on Mount Carmel, when the 450 prophets of Baal were executed, and the people said that we will serve God. Then he prayed that it would rain. Why? Deuteronomy 28. They had repented of the cause of the lack of rain, and the rain came. Praying with persistence. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll begin in verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And so here's a woman, and she's just persistent. And this man, who doesn't fear God, doesn't fear man, but he's just so wearied. And we're not coming to an unjust judge. We are coming to a loving Heavenly Father who cares about the things that we're burdened about. And so we can come with persistence. We can come with the scriptures open. We can come with fervency. And there is a sense in the New Testament of prayer being hard work. The Old Testament too, remember Jacob wrestling with the angel. New Testament, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. I want you just to see a couple of instances in Colossians where we get this idea of the intensity of wrestling with God. Colossians 2, verse 1. He said, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul is reminding the Colossians, he's never been there, he has never seen their face, but he says, I want you to know that I'm involved in a great conflict over you. And that word conflict is a Greek word, agonia, which we get our English word, agony. And you get the picture, Paul is agonizing over the Christians in Colossae and Laodicea. He's concerned about them. He wants to see them going on with the Lord and not being sidetracked with these philosophies that have been coming in to the church. Look at Colossians 4, please, just to see a further idea of this. Verse 12, it tells us about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, Colossians 4:12, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And I'm sure you know the story, but this man Epaphras was the instrument under God for which the assembly at Colossae came into existence. And he had preached the gospel there. He had seen people saved. He'd seen them gathered together in assembly fellowship. And then there was these false teachings that came in. And the idea is this, that he felt, maybe I can't deal with this. So he went to see Paul. And he went to enlist the help of Paul. And as he went to Paul, I can just imagine the situation. Forgive me for using my sanctified imagination here, but I imagine him coming in to see Paul. Paul's in prison in his hired house there, and he goes into the hired house, and he said, Paul, we got real problems in Colossae. And so I'd imagine Paul saying, well, tell you what, brother, let's kneel down, let's pray about it. See, in the New Testament, when they had problems, they had prayer meetings. That is the standard fare. So they got down on their knees, and Epaphras leads out in prayer. And as he leads out in prayer, his zeal for them and his fervency, laboring means laboring to the point of weariness, and fervency means heat and hot. And so Paul listens to this man just pouring out his heart for the Christians there, and he says, verse 13, I bear him record. I'd stand in the witness stand and tell you about this guy's prayer life, right? This man cares about you. I heard him pray. Why am I saying all this? It's interesting to me that the New Testament talks about people getting saved, and it talks about it in terms of birth. Right? Born again, the new birth. Well, I was present at 5 births. And one thing that I've learned is that I'm very happy that I'm a man. That's one thing I've learned. But I also learned that usually babies come through travail. There are birth pangs before the baby comes, right? This week, we want to see births, don't you? You like to see people saved in this building? Let me ask you, are you willing to go through the birth pangs to see births? You get what I'm just saying? You see, when God moves, somehow he moves his people in prayer first. And they begin to travail over souls. I want to give you a couple of examples from church history. I'll just throw them in because they're important examples. I'm sure everybody, no matter how knowledgeable or lack of knowledge you have of church history, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, right? Supposedly America's greatest theologian. Well, he was an interesting preacher. He was short-sighted, and he was monotone, and he read his manuscripts like this. Would you think that he was the prime type of preacher to bring about a revival? I mean, he's got everything against him, doesn't he? Monotone, short-sighted, reads his sermons word for word just like that. And yet, when he did that, this particular sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people were clinging on to the pillars of the church building because they were scared the ground would open up and swallow them alive into hell. Such was the force and power of that message. And you ask Jonathan Edwards, why did that happen? And he will tell you that prior to that day, the believers in his congregation became so burdened for souls that they began to pray, and they had all-night prayer meetings. And in those prayer meetings, he said it was like a birthing room. People were in travail over lost souls. And Jonathan Edwards stands up and does his normal thing, and the Spirit of God works in a mighty way because people prayed. I'll tell you another one, another story, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was connected to Jonathan Edwards. He married one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters, so he would have been a son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. And he was a missionary to the Indians in New York State in those days. And he had a lot of disadvantages. This man had tuberculosis bad. So much so that he would cough up blood with such force that it would come out of his mouth like a bullet. He would lay in the snow and pray, and his body was so racked with fever that he'd find himself lying in a puddle because his body would just melt the snow. And this man didn't speak the tribal dialect of the Indians. And he had one translator, an Indian, who was a drunk, who could speak English and speak the tribal language. Now, how does that sound? Does this look good? A man wrapped with tuberculosis. He doesn't speak the language. His translator is a drunk Indian. Now, is this looking like a likely scene of blessing from God? But David Brainard says, the Lord gave me help in prayer, unusual help. And he said that I was able to pray, and my heart was so brought out in concern for these Indians that I just couldn't stop praying. And he prayed and prayed and prayed, and then he preached. And there was a move of God through this drunk interpreter that saw a whole tribe of these Indian people converted to Christ. Now, I mention all these things because we're trying to determine what part can we all have in seeing blessing in this assembly. And I just want to ask you, I know that I sent ahead a letter suggesting how this assembly, if they were really serious, could prepare for a series of gospel meetings. And one of the things that I mentioned in that letter was the importance of prayer. And I'm saying, we want to see blessing, then we need to ask for it. We need to beseech God for blessing. We need to seek His face to move amongst us in power. Spurgeon, again, was asked the secret of the success of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Ministry in London. And he just said, look, I'll show you the engine room. And he would take people down into the basement and a room underneath the pulpit. And I've been to Metropolitan Tabernacle. I've been there. I've been in that room below the pulpit. And he said every time he preached, there were people on their knees in the engine room praying for his preaching. And he rarely preached that somebody did not get saved. Now, let's look again at our New Testament, please, and the book of Acts. And I want you to see some very important scriptures. Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the church, where did it begin? Verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The church began in a prayer meeting. The Spirit fell on that upper room. Acts 2, 41 and 42. These verses, we camp in these verses. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 4. And we could just go through verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 4, and this is the one, I mentioned it last night, but this is the verse that made this topic a burden for me. You know how you read scripture and you read it and you read it and you read it, and then all of a sudden you read a verse you've read 100 times, but this time it comes out and hits you. It says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, the order. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now I want to ask you, what is our priority as assemblies? I would say that many of us in assembly fellowship have given ourselves continually to the ministry of the word. I would say I've done that myself over a number of years. But I couldn't say to you that I've given myself continually to prayer. I'm just learning. I'm in kindergarten when it comes to prayer. I'm thankful I'm in kindergarten because I wasn't even in kindergarten before. At least I'm in kindergarten now. But I want that to be reality, not just in my life, but in all of our assemblies. And I wonder if we'd have given as much time to prayer as we had to the ministry of the Word, how much more effective would the ministry of the Word have been? Because we have lots of information, don't we? I was just at a men's Bible study, and we were at it from 9 in the morning till 9 at night, and we had no prayer sessions. And they asked me, what would be my advice? I'd say, let's pray as well, right? Even after every session, give us an opportunity to talk back to the Lord about what He's been talking to us about. A way to respond. We're getting all this facts and all this information, but we need to respond to it. Look at 1 Timothy 2, please. 1 Timothy 2. And this is a massive subject. I'm not even a third of the way through my notes, and we're done. So I'm sorry about that. But this is, I think the message is clear to all of us anyway. But I want you just to notice the subject of prayers in the New Testament. He says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Surely we need to be praying that today. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so, could I suggest to you that one of the objects and subjects of our prayer is to pray in harmony with the heart of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This week, we want to testify to the finished work of Christ. We want to do it this week, and we want to see men come to know the Savior. One last scripture. This is hard for me to do because there's so many others I'd like to go to, but I want you just to notice back in Luke's Gospel, in the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know, I've read this again hundreds of times and I've missed it. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, notice the next two words, and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. When Paul was converted, Ananias was told to go to a street called Straight. And he says, there you'll find Saul and he praying. Acts 9:11. Isn't it interesting that perhaps the two men that we, of course, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, but two individuals that we hold such great reverence for, in a sense, not on the same level, the Lord is to be worshipped, Paul isn't, but we do respect these, the lives of the Lord Jesus stand out in Scripture, and the life of Paul does. And yet both of their public ministries began praying. That is instructive, at least to me. So, Matthew Henry says this, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. The first thing he does is to set them a praying. Evan Roberts, who was involved in the Welsh Revival, was asked what the secret of the Welsh Revival was, and he replied, my brother, there is no secret. Ask, and ye shall receive. So how are we doing? How are we doing individually? How are we doing collectively? Do we really want to see blessing this week? Do we want to see blessing enough to go through some birth pangs? We want to see the babies, don't we? Anybody here like to see new babies this week, born again? I think everybody would. But babies don't come that easy. There's travail. We need to be people that are willing to travail. I really want to see blessing this week, but I don't believe it's just up to the preacher. And I'm not just trying to get myself off the hook here. But I think this is a corporate effort. It really is. We're in this together. And I'm certainly committed and have been for a long time to pray for these meetings. And I'm going to be committed right to the very end. But are we committed as a body? Let's pray. Our Father, we just find it amazing. We could go to the White House today and walk in, and it wouldn't be long before some security person would put a stop to our attempt to get into the White House. And yet here we are, with boldness and confidence, coming into the throne room of the universe through the merits of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and speaking to the person who is the most powerful person, not just in this country, but in the universe. Oh, what a privilege. And Father, we are coming, bringing before you things that you have said. You have said you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have said that you would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we would love to see that happen here. But we'd like to see more than that. Forgive us if we're greedy. We'd actually like to see this assembly become a house of prayer, that it might be known as a powerhouse of prayer. Yet the prayer meeting would become an exciting event for the people of God to come and seek the face of God and seek the blessing of God. And we ask that you'd help us and take us from where we are to where we need to be, individually and collectively. We confess to thee, O Father, this is an area we need to grow in. And we want to grow in it. We want to learn to love prayer and enjoy prayer and to set aside time to pray because it's a joy to do it. And so would you help us, Father? Don't leave us with this thought of this is drudgery or this is a guilt thing. What a privilege to speak to thee, the ruler of the universe. What an honor to come as your sons and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and to come into the very heavenly sanctuary and speak with thee concerning the interests of your Son here on this earth. And Father, that's why we're here. We're concerned about the interests of your Son. There are people in Greensboro that are not giving him the glory and the worship that he deserves. And we long to see that. We long to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel. And Father, you've even said you're seeking worshipers. Now, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we want to join you in that seeking business. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that there would be a move of God amongst us this week. We pray that for revival amongst us. We need it badly as a church, individually. And we pray not only for revival for us, but we would pray, Father, for an awakening in this community, that lost souls might seek the Savior. So we just lift these things before thee in that lovely and precious name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.